Titus chapter 3 is our text. The Apostle Paul writes, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." A few years ago when I was in seminary, I went home for Christmas. For whatever reason, I don't remember why, but for whatever reason, I didn't get a lot of presents that year. My mother, on the other hand, did quite well, as she did this year, long after the rest of us had finished opening our presents. There she was, her pile of presents getting larger and larger. She was enjoying every minute of it, but I was upset. I was upset. How could this happen? Was I not the favored son who was laboring away in the salt mines of seminary? And did not I deserve some kind of special treatment for my efforts? I was shocked that no one else saw the injustice of it all. And I decided to do the mature thing and sulk that I had not received the same number of presents. And I took that opportunity the whole rest of the next year to remind my family, when the opportunity arose, to remind them of how deficient their gift-giving skills had been the previous year. What was my problem? Well, I was in the midst of a major me moment. A major me moment. I was in the throes of mine. It didn't matter that my mother was having a wonderful time, a wonderful Christmas. I should have been happy for her. All I could see was that my needs were being neglected, even though it was her moment to shine. Maybe you've seen this before. Have you ever been to a birthday party for small children? And there's the birthday child sitting there in the center of all the attention, a huge pile of presents in front of him or her. And all of her little friends, or all of his little friends, are clinging to a small bag of party favors worth about 50 cents. And in front of this birthday child is a large pile of presents, and this little bag of party favors is a constant reminder to them that this is not their party, that this is not their party. And there's probably at least one child who grumpily sits in the corner, and someone has to go over to him and, "Johnny, would you like a piece of cake?" "No." "Johnny, would you like to play a game?" "No." And then someone has to take Johnny aside and explain to him that he needs to be happy for his friend, because it's not his party. Those are words that he needs to hear. It's not his party. Now, some Christians think, and we would never say this out loud, but some Christians think that when God saves us, he does so for a purpose, and that now when God saves us, it becomes all about us. That he is now obligated to give us some kind of trouble-free existence. That becoming a Christian means my trials are going to cease, or at least be minimized. That I will have a nicer job, perhaps, a nicer house, a lovely spouse, and two or three exceptionally well-behaved children. That's how some people think. We never actually say that, but that's maybe the underlying assumptions in some of our thoughts. But that is usually not the case. In fact, sometimes the Lord frequently and painfully disrupts our plans in order to accomplish his plan in our lives. Sometimes his plan, or always his plan, invades our plans, disrupts our plans, so that we may learn that it's not our party. So that we may learn and be jarred and shaken from the world of me, throes of mind, to discover that it is God's moment to shine, if you will, that it's God's show, and that it's my purpose to live for the praise of his glory and his grace. And I think for us, that's the message of Christmas. As we put away the tinsel and the decorations and the tree, and we use our gifts, that's what we have to remember, that God glorifies. That's what Christmas is all about. God glorifying, making much of his all-sufficient grace, and sending his Son to redeem us from bondage to sin. It is all about him. It's all about him. And that's what we see here in the section of Titus. We are given a glimpse into the glory of grace, the glory of the gospel. We see the ingredients of our salvation. But as chapter 3 begins, we didn't read the opening two verses, but if we would have read those verses, we would see Paul exhorting his readers there to live in a godly manner, calling his readers to be obedient to rulers and authorities, calling them to avoid slander, to not speak evil of anyone, to be gentle and humble in their demeanor towards others. In other words, this is a snapshot of gospel living. This is what gospel living looks like. But yet those commands and exhortations that Paul gives are not given in a vacuum. No, they are rooted in something else. And that's what verses 3 through 8 explain to us. That Christ has made gospel living possible. That right thinking about the gospel produces right living in the gospel. That you cannot separate truth from conduct. And Paul presents this with what we call a typical conversion formula, where he says, you were once this way, and now you are this way. Remember 1 Corinthians 6, where he says, I tell you that some of you were once idolaters and drunkards and adulterers. Such were some of you, but now you are washed and sanctified and justified. So I want us to look at three things here in this passage concerning what we will call the gift of the gospel. First, we see the need for salvation. Why is it necessary? Then we will see the grounds of our salvation. What makes it possible? What does it rest on? Then finally, the proof of our salvation, the results of our salvation, the need, the ground, and the proof. But first of all, the need of our salvation. Why is salvation necessary? We see that in verse 3. The Apostle Paul says that we ourselves were once this way. We were once foolish and disobedient. Now, he's just given a command at the end of verse 2 that we are to show perfect courtesy toward all people. In other words, gospel living involves living in a humble manner towards all people. And that in that group of all people would include individuals that are hard and difficult to love, challenging to love. But when we consider how God has shown his love to us in Christ, we are enabled to treat others in a considerate and humble manner. So he's encouraging this gentle demeanor, especially when we deal with unbelievers, especially when we deal with those who are struggling in their sin and are lost in their sin. He says, be considerate and gentle to all people, even people who are unlovely, people who are hard to love and difficult to love. Because at one time, he says, we ourselves were once this way. At one time, this was us. We ourselves were like that. And we are not to be too hard on those who struggle in their lost condition. The fact that we can now enjoy the grace of God is proof that they too can enjoy the grace of God. Calvin says that in order to be gentle to others, we must be humble before God, for pride is always cruel and disdainful of others. Some of you are familiar with the writer G.K. Chesterton, who was a Christian apologist of the 20th century. And the newspaper, the London Times, asked him to answer a question, to write an essay on an age-old question: what is wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? And his reply was brief and to the point. He said, "Dear sirs, I am." Very sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? I am. A gentle, humble demeanor, fully acknowledging the depth of our sin. And that's what we see in the rest of verse 3 there, a snapshot of human life devoid of grace. the full breadth here of our sin and misery. And we can divide this into four couplets. The first one there, foolish and disobedient. These I would classify as the mental or the moral consequences of sin, that sin contaminates our minds, that the one who is foolish is ignorant of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That even the wisest person, even the wisdom of the wisest person, if they do not know God, is considered foolish. The mental, the moral consequences of sin, foolish and disobedient. The one who is disobedient rejects God's law and his authority. And then we have, secondly, there the behavioral consequences. We are led astray and slaves to various passions and pleasures. These behavioral consequences emerging from the idolatry of our hearts. Led astray, those who are deceived. And who has deceived us? Doubtless, Paul is alluding here to the evil one, the arch deceiver, the enemy, the Satan, who has blinded the minds and the eyes of individuals so that they will not be able to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And how does he enslave them? How does he blind them? He enslaves them to their passions and pleasures. The servants of sin have many masters. Pride tells them to do one thing, covetousness another, lust another. Their passions promise them liberty and freedom and only enslave them deeper into corruption. So mental and moral consequences, behavioral consequences, and then the last two couplets we can group together as relational consequences. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Malice and envy. Twins, two evil twins, two poisonous antisocial forces. Malice is that within us that wishes evil on other people or rejoices in their hurt. And envy is the opposite of that, where we resent and covet someone else's good. We cannot bear to contemplate that someone else has any success or prosperity, much like me stewing over my mother's bounty of presents. Both malice and envy, both of these poisonous antisocial forces destroy human relationships. It was envy that caused the murder of Abel. It was envy that threw Joseph into the pit. It was envy that made Saul pursue David to try to kill him. And then hatred, following on the heels of malice and envy. Hatred is a symptom of malice and envy, whether we are the one doing the hated or the one being hated. And you think about the hostility that exists in some human relationships. I was very thankful that we read James 4 this evening, that opening verse there where James uses very strong, remarkable language to describe the conflicts going on amongst his readers, where he says, what causes these quarrels and fights? Is it not the passions that are at war within you? Using imagery of a war zone to describe some of the hostility that exists between, that is caused by hatred and malice and envy. Several years ago, I was in the country of Germany, city of Dresden, Germany, and we were working there as part of a mission team. We were working with a German missionary there, and he was taking us around the city, giving us a tour, and he began to tell us about the bombing of Dresden that took place. It was not the Allies' finest hour during World War II, but Dresden was a city, a cultural center there in Germany, and many people were fleeing from the Soviet advance, came to this city of Dresden thinking that it would be a safe haven, that it had no real significance as a military target. But the Allies still bombed the city anyway with great intensity and fury. The death toll ranged anywhere from 25,000 to 100,000 people. They still don't know the exact amount of people that died. So again, not the Allies' finest hour. And here this German missionary, as he was taking us around, lived through the aftermath and the destruction, the devastation that came from that attack. And he simply hung his head, shook his head, and he said, as he was describing to us what he saw, he said, the Allies have quite a bit to answer for that attack. But all of that devastation and destruction, James comparing the hostility that comes from malice and envy and hatred and the conflicts and wars that are amongst us, describing that, comparing that with the language of war, the atrocities of war. And Paul says this is the old life. This characterizes the old life. It's a very bleak and grim, gruesome picture here. But you know, the gospel is not good news unless you give us the bad news first. It's not good news unless we know the bad news. As one Puritan, Thomas Watson, said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Until we know the full depth of our sin and misery and depravity, we will not see the beauty of the gospel. Or as John Owen, another Puritan, said, that the one who has slight thoughts of sin will never have great thoughts of God. And that's what we are interested in doing tonight, is thinking great thoughts of God, of jarring ourselves and shaking ourselves from the world of me, from the throes of mine. And the more we understand the magnitude of our sin, the more we see the glory of God's love and grace, the more we will be shaken from the world of me. So Paul presents, first of all, the need for our salvation. And then he tells us the ground of our salvation. So why it is necessary, and now secondly, how it is made possible, and what does it rest on? And that's what we see in verses 4 through 7. This is all one big sentence in the Greek, verses 4 through 7, the ground of our salvation. He says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." That's the pivotal phrase of this whole section right here. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So as opposed to the old life here, those who are in Christ and have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins, now have a new identity in Christ that's made possible by three grand redemptive acts that we will see in this big sentence here. Three redemptive acts. First of all, divine initiative. That comes in verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Now we look back at verse 3, it says that we were led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. And if that is true, if what Paul says there is true, then one thing is certain: we cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot apprehend the truth apart from the grace of God. God must take the initiative to save us. And that's what it says there in verse 4, that the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Now, if you look back at the end of chapter 2 of Titus, it tells us about two other appearings, using that same word, appear. It says that in verse 11 of chapter 2 that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's a reference to Christ's first coming, his advent, his incarnation. And then it says in verse 13 that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Christ appeared at his first coming, and he will appear at his second coming. And Paul says these two appearings serve as the motivation for us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to say no to those things, and to say yes to godliness and holiness and Christ-likeness and self-control. And now here in chapter 3, he makes reference to that appearing again. He says the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. And I think here it refers not to just Christ's first coming or his second coming, but it refers to his whole the whole scope of his redemptive work. From his incarnation to his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension, all of those things manifest the goodness and loving kindness of God. And the pivotal words there are in verse 5. He saved us. The Father takes that divine initiative, knowing that we are slaves to various passions and pleasures and led astray. He takes the initiative and he saves us. And then the Son manages the work, and the Holy Spirit applies the work in making us holy. Do we play any part at all in this salvation? Do we play any part, any role? Verse 5 would say no. This is not because of works done by us in righteousness. Is there any clearer statement in the whole of the New Testament that says that we make no contribution to our salvation? It is all of grace. It is all of this goodness and loving kindness that has appeared in Christ our Savior. So negatively, we are not saved by our works. Positively, we are saved according to God's mercy. But is it not the natural bent of our hearts, the natural inclination, the natural disposition of our hearts to want to justify ourselves, to make ourselves righteous before God, to come before God and say, Lord, here are these works that I have done. Now bless me, now make me right. Paul is saying here that the only contribution that we can make to our salvation is our sin. That our works cannot make us righteous, but in order for us to be righteous before God, we must let go of our attempts to make ourselves righteous before God and wholly cast ourselves upon the mercy and the righteousness of Christ, for his righteousness alone is all that can save us. There was a minister of the 20th century, Donald Gray Barnhouse. He tells the story of a rock climber who was making his way up a steep ascent. And as he was making his way up the side of the mountain, he lost his footing and began sliding down the mountain. The only thing that stopped him was that he reached out and grabbed hold of a branch. But he realized that unless he got some help, he was not going to be able to save himself. And so he simply called out. He wasn't a very religious man, and he decided that this was as good a time as any to start showing interest in religion. So he simply cried out, is there anyone up there who can help me? Anyone at all who can help me? And to his surprise, a voice came booming back, yes, I am here, and I can help you. But in order for me to help you, you must let go of the branch. And the climber thought for a moment, and then he said, is anyone else up there? But in order to be saved, we must let go of the branch of our self-righteousness and cast ourselves completely upon the merits of Christ, the mercy of God, our Savior. So without God's initiative, without that redemptive act of God initiating salvation and pursuing us, we are lost. The second thing that makes this new identity in Christ possible, again, we're still talking about the ground of our salvation, is spiritual cleansing. In verse 5, it speaks there of the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You think of washing, and everyday usage refers to cleansing with water. Here it's an image of spiritual cleansing, that we are washed and cleansed from our sin by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Probably also water baptism is in view here. This is how many of the early church fathers took it. And of course, they're not espousing any kind of baptismal regeneration, that there's any kind of saving power in the actual physical waters of baptism. But we know that baptism is a visible sign of invisible grace, that this sign is given as a testimony to the inward reality of the new birth that the Holy Spirit effectually completes, cleansing, washing by the Holy Spirit. But then thirdly, there's also here, in addition to the divine initiative and cleansing, comes a hopeful inheritance. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon us richly in Christ. So verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What does it mean to be justified? A person who is justified is acquitted before the bar of God's justice. That person is declared not guilty and received by God as entirely just, but only on the basis of God's grace and the righteousness of Christ. And he says here, we are justified by his grace. That is the means of our justification, the grace of God. That this grace is God's love in action, directed toward those who merit the opposite of his love. J.I. Packer says, grace means God moving heaven and earth to save sinners who could not lift a finger to save themselves. So again, we're reminded here that we cannot justify ourselves. That every time we try to build our lives on who we are, apart from this identity we have in Christ, that is an attempt to justify ourselves. It's a way to create righteousness apart from Christ, so that we can feel that we have earned our acceptance before God or before others or before ourselves. So self-righteousness is a sin from which we must continually repent. Paul says, with this justification comes an inheritance. We are heirs according to eternal life, meaning that God has given us everything we need for life. Have you ever gone on a trip and you realize that once you got to your destination that you packed all of the wrong stuff, that you were expecting to arrive in sub-zero temperatures and deep snow, and you packed all of your warm clothes, and then you get there and this particular region of the country is now going through a heat wave, and so you have all of your warm clothes and things to keep you warm, but you haven't packed any of the right stuff. And sometimes this can happen in our lives, where just one phone call turns our world upside down, can change our entire world. A spouse's betrayal, diagnosis of cancer, a child expelled from school. And our usual response is to look at these circumstances, to assess our resources and say, I don't have what it takes to deal with this. I just don't have it. I don't have the resources. I don't have the strength. I don't have what it takes to deal with this. But the message of Titus 3 is that God, in his Son, has not only packed our luggage, so to speak, in this hopeful inheritance that he has given to us. He's not only packed our luggage with all of the right stuff inside, but he has purchased it by the blood of Christ, and he has said, this is your inheritance. Everything you need for life and godliness is packaged in here, so live. And all of these three redemptive acts are what make this new identity in Christ possible. The divine initiative, the spiritual cleansing, the hopeful inheritance, all of these, the ground of our salvation. So we've seen the need for salvation, why it's necessary, the ground for salvation, what makes it possible, what it rests on, and then finally, the proof of our salvation, the results we find in verse 8. It says, the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. When he says this is a trustworthy saying, he's referring here to all of those previous verses, that one big sentence of the gospel there in verses 4 through 7. He's saying, taking this as a unified whole, this doctrinal statement, and stamping it with his approval. Says, this is a trustworthy saying. Listen to it, give heed to it, read it, love it, memorize it, know it. And why does he insist here that believers need to devote themselves to good works? Well, this is proof of our salvation, that good works are not the ground of our salvation. As verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness as we've done, not the ground of our salvation, but they are the necessary fruit of our salvation. Christians adorn the doctrine of God with good works, the good works that we see in that snapshot of gospel living there in verses 1 and 2. We are to live what we believe, and the examples that Paul gives must have been relevant for the church at Crete there when he says to be submissive to those who are rulers, governing authorities, that we are to be obedient, to speak well of other people. Perhaps there were people in that congregation who were given to slander and gossip and backbiting. We are to be gentle and courteous to all people. But the practice of good works is a logical outcome of a true apprehension of the grace of God. That apprehension of the truth is inseparable from change in our conduct. Right thinking about the gospel produces right living in the gospel. The turn of the 20th century in Wales, during the Welsh Revival of 1904 and 1905, many of the men who worked in the coal mines were converted, and their character changed so dramatically over just a short period of time that the pit ponies, these are the animals that they used down in the mines working with the coal miners, that these animals would not, could not respond to their masters. Because the miners had so often used profanity and had abused these animals that their change was so dramatic that the horses could not even recognize them and wouldn't even follow their commands because they didn't know that they were their masters. Many of them lost a third of their vocabulary overnight. And that is what the gospel produces, where those who, the logical outcome of a true apprehension of the grace of God is going to be the practice of good works. You cannot apprehend the truth comprehensively, thoroughly, and not be changed in your conduct. And that's what the gospel does. It strips away our self-righteousness. It makes us entirely dependent on God for his mercy. It makes us realize that God's purpose is not to give me a trouble-free existence. That's not going to happen. Because God will purposely and repeatedly intrude on our plans just to show us that it's not our party, that it's not about us, that he has saved us and given us and is going to jar us and shake us from the world of me to show us that everything we need we have in Christ, that we might live to the praise of his glory. As we pray together. Father, we do ask that you would sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth, and that by your Spirit you would set us free from sin and keep us from clinging to any kind of evil, that we may be free to accomplish your work in faith, truth, and love. We pray that you would confirm your blessing upon our hearts, that we may have power to behave ourselves wisely as your children and to live uprightly in Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.